In Chronicles of Narnia, this is the scene of temptation. This is Edmund's Garden of Eden. This is his serpent. And what Narnia does, and we said this last week, Narnia allows its readers, or in the case of the movie, the watchers, to encounter the Christian story, but as if it's for the first time. It gets rid of your presuppositions, the things that you've already kind of assumed, and it pushes those to the side, and you see the Christ images freshly. In our scene today of Turkish Delights, it also forces us with fresh eyes to look upon the theme of temptation and sin. For most Narnia fans, the real question is, well, why Turkish Delights? Why is that the thing that Edmund wanted the most? Why would Edmund so willingly sell out his family, his sister Lucy and her friend Mr. Tumnus, who she met in Narnia, why is he willing to sell them out to this white witch for Turkish delights? And this question becomes especially perplexing when a Narnia fan actually eats the stuff. Now, these were made by ladies in our church. Special thanks to Christine Hetty and the ladies that helped her. They made 300 Turkish delights. So I'm begging you, please, on your way out, make sure you take one and eat it so they're not left for just me. Now, some people like them, but most people think they're a little bit weird, a little bit off, and especially if you've had the ones that are in the stores, the store-bought ones, they're often not very good. And I wonder, why would Edmund sell his family for a Turkish delight? Like, I might, like, sell you out for a Snickers bar, like a good-tasting candy. But why a Turkish delight? And as with most questions of theology, once you know the context, it's a lot easier to understand what's going on. According to the food critic Kara Strickland, Turkish delights cast an intoxicating spell over England in the late Victorian age. They were the candy of indulgence. They were the candy of the rich. And made from confection of rose oil and sugar, it looks simple on paper, but they're actually quite difficult to make. And the only way to get good ones at that time was to import them from Turkey. And then you throw complications on top of that, but they're going through World War II. And so confections in general, for years, they say, you pretty much were not able to get a piece of candy in England because of all the rationing of food. So when Edmund's asking for that, remember, this is in the confines of war where he probably hasn't had a sweet in 2 years. That's what's going on. And I think that's what temptation does. Temptation takes something that's good. You know, it's fine to have a piece of candy. But it ends up becoming an idol because it becomes the sole focus of what Edmund needs. And part of that is he's probably been hungry. He hasn't had anything fun or something sweet in so long. And so it just kind of overtakes him. And you watch that as he's stuffing his mouth. When April and I were in California a couple weeks ago, we were walking along the ocean, and we came across a Turkish delight and Turkish coffee restaurant, which meant I had to go in because I'm doing sermon prep anyways. And this is what we saw, this huge case of probably about 30 different freshly made Turkish delight things. And I made a joke about, you know, these look weird and everything. And the guy's like, oh, no. If you've only had the thing in the wrapper at the candy store, you've never had one. And so we ended up needing to try a couple of these just for the sake of sermon research. And a Turkish coffee because it's really strong. And these are the two we had. The bottom one, that's the rose, and they put real rose petals in it. It was fantastic. It was fantastic. And then the one on top is kind of like a coconut macaroon flavored one, which also was quite good. And it changed the way I saw these. And this is just a couple weeks ago. So it changed the way I saw them. And now I kind of understand a little bit more about why Edmund wanted this. Now, again, it's World War II. You had to import these things from Turkey, and it got really expensive. People that had these had status or at least an indulgence in their hand. And you can tell that when the white witch really gets him is when they start to talk about his older brother, Peter. You mean Peter's going to be king too? You mean Peter, my older brother, who I've always looked up to, who's a bit of a snob? You mean He's equal status with me. You said I could be a prince or maybe even the king. And she knows she has him now. Oh, no. Even a king needs servants. And that's when you saw the twinkle in his eye. Oh, I can get one over on my brother. When I'm here, I'm better than my brother. That's what she's promising me. And it's at that moment that he begins to admire her. I dare say even like worship her. His focus is gone on what's important. And instead, he's given into his temptation. It's something simple. You know, a candy is simple. But if you add the effect of the travesties of war and the rationing and his hunger, it becomes an idol. And Lewis knew this. He knew the same thing was happening in England, where you couldn't get enough oil to heat your home or enough food to feed your family. Whenever the brokenness of the world starts to affect you, these simple things become idols. And that's how sin wants to work in our lives. Everything God created was good. But then when we go through this brokenness, you can take something that's simple and that's fine, but you twist it and you use it for evil. In Narnia, it's always winter, but it's never Christmas. You get the cold of winter, but you don't get the joy of winter. The Christmas is taken out of it. It's a product of the witch's magic. And it makes sense when you think about this parallel before, with this fantasy story and what's happening during the realities of wartime. This included lumber and everything else. Like, you couldn't get a Christmas tree during World War II in England. Confectionery rationing, it didn't just end at World War II. It didn't end until 1953. So can you imagine not being able to get candy in England for a decade? That's what they went through. Edmund isn't just asking the White Witch for candy. He's asking her for Christmas. He's asking her to let his life go back to normalcy. He's looking for an escape from the reality of his life. And while he's eating and stuffing himself, the queen's asking these questions. He never kind of wondered why the queen is being so inquisitive and why does she want to know so much about his family and why she wants to meet them. And before he knows it, he's ratted out Lucy. He's ratted out her friend. And now the White Witch knows exactly how she's going to trip up the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. You think back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent. After he's talking with Eve, he knows exactly how to take them down. And in fact, they wanted the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be important. They wanted to know the difference between right and wrong. No. They wanted to decide what's right. They wanted to decide what's wrong. That's what the knowledge of the tree of good and evil does. It gives you dominion over it. And God didn't want them to have that. The Turkish delights are a forbidden food. They're just as simple as the apple in the garden, and they're just as deadly. This is how temptation works. It finds you when you're lonely, when you're depressed. It waits for your worst day. It waits till you had that fight and you're most vulnerable. And it takes something that's decent and it makes it an idol. And the White Witch, she does this with enchantment, but it absolutely is parallel to our real lives as well. Now, Aslan the lion, he's not interested in an imitation Narnia. He doesn't want to give them food that's imitation. And that's what temptation is. Temptation is imitation. Temptation is taking something and pretending like it's God. Temptation is imitation for what God really wants to give us. In John 6, Jesus says it this way, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You try to fill that hole with anything else, you're going to be hungry and thirsty again. Whatever your addiction is, whatever your problem is, whatever your solution is, if you take human answers and put them in a God-sized hole, you're going to be hungry and thirsty again. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I can fill you and feed you and take care of you. Temptation is imitation. And Jesus is the bread of life. And he promises that we would never be hungry or thirsty. This isn't just physical. It's probably even more so spiritual, emotional. I think it's relational. In Isaiah 55, this is our first reading. This is 700 years before Jesus. 700 years before Jesus even comes, Isaiah says it this way: why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? I think so often in life, we spend lavishly on the imitation instead of getting the real thing. And the prophet's saying, listen to me, Israel, eat what's good. You will delight in the richest affair. Take what God's offering. It's so much better. It's free. He doesn't charge you for it. You can have that love. You can have his abundance. When you consider what Advent hope is all about, consider that God doesn't want you to settle. Don't settle on inferior relationships. Teenagers, let me tell you something. God is saying to you all the time, do not settle on an inferior relationship. Do not settle on an inferior boyfriend or girlfriend. Do not settle on an inferior life. Don't settle on an inferior college. Don't settle on an inferior just day. If you're moping around, you're settling. You're not allowing the joy of the Lord to take you over. And I know this world is horrible. I know it was cold and rainy last night. And there's two ways to spend that night. You can do it in despair, or you can do it with the joy of the Lord. And I think that's what it means when we say heaven has come to earth. Or we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. We want heaven to be happening on earth. We want to live as if Christ is here. And so don't settle for an inferior life. Don't settle for a Christian walk that's normal. Isaiah says, delight in the richest affair. When you eat at the Lord's table, you're not going to want the witch's candy. Stop eating it. And if you experience the love and grace of Jesus, then you're not going to settle for imitation temptation. A big part of overcoming temptation is this: spend time in the real deal. Do you want to know how you can see imitation in relationships? Spend time with the people who truly love you. Spend time with the people who have your back all the time. Spend time with the people who love you on your worst day. Then you'll be able to spot the imitation that happens out there in the rest of the world. Another way of saying it is, clothe yourselves with Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Now, when we talk about temptation, I want y'all to know, I have caught a lot of flack over the years because I like good wine and cigars, and I really like pipes. Now, pastor, don't you know that pastors aren't supposed to like that kind of stuff? Like, you're supposed to be really holy. And I'm not, right? Now, who's the greatest Lutheran hymn writer in history? Johann Sebastian Bach. And Bach was a theologian of the organ, I like to say. And his hymn writing is so beautiful. And by all measurements, he was a very pious Christian. But he was also a poet. And he was an avid pipe smoker, which I find so godly and so very Lutheran. Now, I'm not in any way endorsing like smoking two packs a day. You guys know that, you know, nicotine can be addictive. You guys know that, you know, lung cancer is a real thing. You always need to take care of yourselves. But just like with food, if you can enjoy food in the right proportions, you can live a healthy and a happy life. And I want you to indulge. Eat your creme brulee. Just don't eat 10 pounds of it, okay? And it's the same way with a lot of things in life. But Johann Sebastian Bach was so affectionate towards his pipe, he wrote a poem about it and then later set it to music. And I wish I was making this up. But when I heard this for the first time this past week, I was so delighted I knew I had to preach on it. And I know what you're thinking. I need to hear this marvelous hymn. Here it goes. You're going to notice there's English underneath in case you can't understand the German.
So oft ich meine Tobakspfeife mit gutem Knaster angefüllt, zur Lust und Zeit ergreife, so gibt sie mir ein Traum.
Just a reminder, Johann Sebastian Bach. Here he's saying that when he tamps on his pipe and it burns his thumb, it reminds him of the fires of hell. Bach saying his pipe reminds him to stay faithful to Christ. His pipe is white. When he thinks about that and the ash, when the tobacco is used up, he reminds himself of when he's going to become ash and lie in the ground. So his pipe reminds him to trust in eternal life. It's only 30 minutes, so we got about 28 more. This last line that he was singing, and so puffing contentedly on land, at sea, at home, abroad, I smoke my pipe and worship God. Now, again, it's not just Lutherans. In fact, let me just bring in a Baptist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was known as the Prince of Preachers, the greatest Baptist preacher to ever live, and he smoked cigars and he drank wine. I know about him because I attended his church when we lived in Cambridge, England, 100 years after his death. There's a story they tell that one morning he was walking with his students, and his students lighted up some cigars, and a couple of them had pipes, and he stopped his students and he said, "It's early in the morning. Aren't you embarrassed to be smoking so early in the morning and out here in public?" And his theology students quickly put out their cigars. And then he whipped out a big stogie and lighted it up and said, "Not me." One day he invited a famous preacher to join him at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. April and I would sometimes worship there at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. And this is in Cambridge, England. And the Baptist preacher he invited was an American Baptist. And they each took turns in giving strong sermons. And Spurgeon had picked the topic of temptation. And so the Baptist preacher from the U.S., George Pentecost, he went on a rant against cigars. And I think perhaps he didn't even know that Spurgeon smoked cigars. So he was embarrassing the senior pastor of the church there. I can only assume that if ever in his lifetime Spurgeon was embarrassed, it was probably like right then when this guy is publicly trashing him, not even really knowing it. When it was over, he arose and he stated, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what other men, it would just be a sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight." And then he said, "If anyone can show me the command in the Bible, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I am ready to keep it. But I find 10 commandments in the Bible, and I have no desire to make them 11 or 12. Do the thing that brings you no shame to the glory of God." And I like what he says about the 10 commandments. Don't make them 11 or 12. The church, it's so easy for us to do this, that we want to stack things on stack. And you probably know the things that are good for you, or the things that are overly temptation for you, the things that damage your health, the things that damage you. You need to avoid those things or use them in quite moderate. You're all wise enough to figure this out. But how quickly, amen, amen, how quickly we judge the exterior.
How quickly we want to add law upon law. How quickly we want to take the 10 and we want to make them 11 or 12. Consider again the garden. Many people think of Christianity as a religion of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not. That's what they think Christianity is all about. Christianity is stereotyped as commandment after commandment and rule of and the Bible is a book of rules. That's how they think about the scriptures. But let me ask you this. What was the first commandment in the Bible? Anybody? Eat freely. That's what God said to Adam. The first commandment is eat freedom. Adam, I've got all these trees. How many trees were in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. It was abundant. It had every single type that's out there. There's thousands of trees, right? And there's all this fruit. And Adam, you see all that beautiful bounty and everything else? The best of the best. It's all organic. It's all seasonal. It's all ripe. These are avocados that you don't have to leave on the counter for 3 days. They're ready to eat, Adam. And I want you to eat freely. And I guarantee you, when he tasted an avocado, it tastes like an avocado. When he tasted a tomato, it tasted like a tomato used to taste 30 years ago before they sprayed him with stuff. It tasted good. Eat freely, he commanded him, which is another way of saying, enjoy this world I made. Enjoy it. And find out ways to combine it and cook it. And when you make pasta sauce, Adam, don't take it out of a jar. I've got all this fresh pomodoro tomatoes. They're everywhere. Make it right. Eat freely. Enjoy. It's there for you. Except, he says, for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat from there. If you'll eat from there, you'll surely die. And I'll tell you why, because you're not meant to decide good and evil. That's my job. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. For you, Adam, I have 1,000 yeses and 1 no. I have 1,000 trees that you can eat freely, but 1 you should not. And what if we thought about the Christian faith in that way? Instead of commandment after commandment and rule after rule, it's 1,000 yeses. Christ has given us freedom. Paul says, everything for me is permissible. He has given us freedom to enjoy and love this life. But the 1 no, or in the case of 10 commandments, the 10 no's, the things that are the thou shalt nots, I think we know them, I think we can see them, and we need to avoid them. But we need to be careful that we don't try to pollute the other trees too, the ones that are good, the ones that are beautiful for this life. For every restriction or commandment, there's 1,000 yeses. What if we thought about our faith this way? My greatest warning for you, of course, is the forbidden food. Whatever distracts you from why you're here, and whatever distracts you from what God has done for you, whether your image is the white witch or it's the serpent in the garden, what they're doing is they're offering you imitation temptation. Imitation idols that ruin your faith and ruin your life, and that's a part of Advent as well. Prepare the way of the Lord. Why do we prepare the way of the Lord? So we know why we're here. This is why we're here. John 6, this is how Jesus closed the reading that we read from the gospel. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. On Wednesday, our guest musician Frank Hart was here, and he was talking about worship and the season and everything else, and he wanted to remind us that we need to make sure that we're focused on the joy of Christmas. And he said, remember that time when we had a big coffee cup explosion where the Christians were mad at Starbucks because they changed their Christmas coffee cup. And I even remember at the time people saying to me, well, Starbucks, I'm not going to have coffee there anymore because they don't call it Christmas blend anymore. They call it holiday blend, which I thought was the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Because what does holiday mean? Holy day. And not only that, they still had the Christmas blend, but they also had a holiday blend, and they sold one of them in package stores, and they sold the other one at the restaurant itself. So they still had the Christmas blend, despite like all this stuff. Why are Christians so worried that the world's not paying attention to us? What about Jesus? What did people accuse Jesus of being? A glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because apparently he hung out with people that ate too much and people that drank too much. Jesus, we know, was friends with a prostitute. Jesus was kind to Romans. Jesus was kind even to a Roman centurion. And they hated him for it. His own people hated him for it. My question for you is this. If you're too good to be around a sinner, then are you better than Jesus? Are we surprised that our world forgets the Christ in Christmas? We live in a world with a lot of brokenness and a lot of lost people. Are you mad at them because they're lost? They're lost. It's the sheep. It can't find its way home. What does the good shepherd do? He goes and he finds it, and he carries it on his shoulder, and he brings it back, and then he throws a party for all his friends. Why? Because he's like God. What did the sheep do? The sheep go find him? No. The sheep knows his voice. The sheep trusts him. The sheep didn't know how to find his way back. Sheep didn't go find him. The shepherd went and found him. So don't be surprised when the world doesn't understand all the things that we do. Just make sure you stay a part of the mission of why we're here. It's the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son, and if they believe in him, they're going to have eternal life. And who does this include? It's everybody. No matter what they've done or how bad they are, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, eternal life for everyone, because he wants to raise them up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, keep us from temptation, we pray. And help us choose the better food. Jesus is the bread of life. May he be the sustenance for godly lives. And we pray during the season of Advent that as the lights get brighter on our wreaths, as the lights get brighter on our houses, they would also grow brighter in our hearts. And we pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.